chapter number 16, and I want you to notice, if you will, verse number 6. The Bible says, "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Once again, Mark chapter number 16, notice, if you will, in verse number 6, these words, "He is not here." He is not here. The Bible says, beginning with verse number 4, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." In the book of Luke, in chapter number 24, and verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." Those two passages have these words in common: "He is not here." If I were to go about to people and ask them about the three material objects that they most associate with the earthly life of Jesus Christ, then I suspect that people might say the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb. And so we might imagine that, what if we had a display? And upon that display, we had on the one end an empty manger. And then next we had an empty cross. And then next to that, we had an empty tomb. Then underneath, a plaque that said, "He is not here." Or on a banner that was overhead, "He is not here." Now, the first of those objects that we might readily associate with Jesus Christ, of course, is the manger. Now, imagine that display and that representation of the empty manger with some strips of cloth draped over it. I believe that Mary, that poor mother, probably did the best she knew how to do with what she had to work with, having no room in the inn, and the baby laid in a manger, and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so she might have taken some cloth that she had and ripped her some strips of cloth and wrapped the baby Jesus in those strips of cloth that she had. I have no indication that there was a baby suit, a little cute little baby suit awaiting Jesus Christ, but I think that she was using what she had. And so we might think about that manger, that one particular object that is so readily associated with the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus, I think, is the most widely and warmly accepted form of the earthly Jesus by the people of this world. The baby Jesus, when people think about baby Jesus, they might think about one that was very gentle, mild, not at all demanding or commanding them. But if men more fully comprehended who Jesus was, and why he had come, and what he was here to accomplish, and what he would do in the future, I think probably many people would not so warmly accept the baby Jesus. The devil, of course, knew better than any men upon the earth who Jesus was. The devil had known the Christ of eternity past. The devil had known the Creator Christ. And I believe that the devil not only knew much about who Jesus was, but also knew much about the revealed plan of God for Jesus Christ. How did the devil react to the knowledge that he had about Jesus Christ, knowing so much more than most men knew? Revelation chapter number 12 and verse number 4. "The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." with all that the devil knew about the wonderful work that was planned for Jesus Christ, he was there ready to devour the baby Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us about Herod the king, and I've spoken about him lately. But the Bible tells about Herod the king. I do not think that Herod the king, although some might say he was a nominal Jew, I do not think that Herod king knew much about the Christ child. But apparently Herod the king had heard about the Christ child, and he had heard and in fact inquired about that Jesus, where Jesus, which was born king of the Jews, was. And so how did Herod react to what knowledge he had about this Christ child? The Bible says in the book of Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Joseph, of course, had been warned by the Lord, and he fled to Egypt. Now, along with the birth of Jesus Christ, we have this emphasis upon the doctrines of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ. And of course, these are realities. When people of this world that do not know Jesus well think about the baby Jesus, I think probably so often they do not think much about the fact that there are these two very important doctrines, the incarnation and also the deity of Jesus Christ. But without the incarnation and the deity, both doctrines and realities, without those things, the life, the earthly life of Jesus Christ is illogical and incomplete. And so often I think people, if they think about a baby Jesus, they are really not thinking about the whole of who he was, what he came for, what he came to do, and what he shall do. But they think about this baby in a manger, and they have some fond and warm thoughts about that baby in a manger. As far as the incarnation is concerned, Isaiah chapter number 7 and verse number 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. In the book of Isaiah chapter number 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There's so much truth in those scriptures about the Christ child. So many people in this world are unwilling to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So many people will be unwilling to accept the fact that Jesus Christ shall rule and reign upon this earth. So many people would be unwilling to accept many things said about Jesus Christ. And in fact, at the end of one of those passages, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9, the final words are, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Do you recall any passage that aligns with that? Consider when Jesus Christ chased the money changers, chased the merchant men out of the temple. And it was the zeal of the Lord of hosts that had eaten him up as he did so. Do you think they liked that? Well, that was a taste of who Jesus really was. Now, people may think about the baby Jesus and have such warm thoughts. But if the truths found in these verses, if the titles found in these verses, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, if the truths and the titles that are found in these verses were internalized and realized by the world, I think perhaps they would not accept the manger scene so readily and so warmly. Now, thank God that there's still such a recognition of the baby Jesus. Something like the words of the Apostle Paul, motives may not always be right, but thank the Lord that at least still people recognize the birth of Christ. And there's a repetition, and even these songs, they're songs with some good truths in them. Thank the Lord, they're still being sung. But I believe that many people, even ones that sing some of the good Christmas hymns, do not realize the truth revealed in the Scriptures about who Jesus was, what Jesus came to do, and what Jesus shall do. When men began to more fully comprehend who Jesus was, what was their reaction? When Jesus Christ was upon the earth, He was revealing who He was and what He came to do. It was like the gentle dawning of the light at daylight. And He did not just simply burst upon the scene with all the truth about who He was and what He was doing, but instead, there was a dawning. He was working gently with sinners so that they would come to Him. And so, therefore, He was revealing truth. There's more and more light given unto men. But how did men react to the light that Jesus Christ gave them? How did they react when they more fully comprehended who Jesus was? What did the Pharisees and the Sadducees do? Those two, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were so different doctrinally, but they were in agreement philosophically on the fact that they opposed Jesus Christ. That was their common ground. The Bible speaks about in the future, there shall be the kings of the east and the kings of the beast. I personally believe that they shall meet there at Armageddon. I believe that they shall come together to fight against each other. But then suddenly Jesus Christ shall appear, the glory of God shall appear, and every eye shall see Him. And when Jesus Christ appears, those that have been opposed to each other shall unify against Christ. Now thank the Lord there shall be such a devastation of the enemies there during the tribulation period. The Bible speaks about the great whore. And the great whore shall ride upon the beast and shall sit upon many waters. So notice, the beast, the many waters, the great whore. The Bible says concerning the beast, full of the names of blasphemy, and have seven heads and ten horns. I believe there's going to be a great organization, governmental organization, during the time of the tribulation period. The Bible also speaks about the great whore. It says that the great whore shall be drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about the ten horns. The ten horns of the beast shall be ten kings. Listen to this scripture. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, and beginning with verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Think about the people, the great waters, the people, and this great religious, great and wicked religious organization joining up with the beast the great governmental organization, but all of them having one mind. The Scripture goes on to say, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called chosen and faithful. And He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Someone might look at this, the great waters picturing the multitudes of people. The beast having picturing that governmental organization, of course, encompassing, having those kings. And then in addition to that, the great whore riding upon the beast, picturing that great religious organization that shall be in the end time of the tribulation period. Someone might say, "Oh, what unity! What unity there shall be in that time as they are of one mind." Some people may put unity over purity. And some people might say, "What unity there shall be." And it is true. In a sense, there shall be a unity. But the next verse, after the verse that I concluded with, the very next verse says this. This is Revelation 17:16. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." When you see that unity of the multitudes upon the earth and the beast, the great governmental organization, and of course I believe at the heart of that there's an evil angel, and then think about the great whore, that great religious organization, and when you see them all of one mind, it is not because they like each other so much. It is because they unify with one mind to make war against the Lamb. If people more fully comprehended who Jesus was, what He came for, and what He shall do, I think perhaps many of them would not be so fond of that manger scene. In fact, if you will, please turn to the book of Acts. Acts in chapter number 4. In Acts chapter number 4, and beginning with verse number 24, the Bible says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against His Christ." Of course, you can go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. But then notice what the Bible says. Why were they gathered together? Beginning with verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." What common ground would you find between Pilate and Herod, which had been in opposition one to another? What common ground would you find between Jews and Gentiles? Here's a common ground: the opposition of Jesus. People may look at the manger scene and think fondly of the little baby Jesus and not think at all about Him being in any way condemning or demanding of them, not realizing who He was and what He came for and what He shall do. Let me move on to the next, and I may not spend nearly as much time on these next two as I did that one, but consider secondly the cross. Imagine if there was a display and a representation of a manger with some strips of cloth draped over it. Then imagine what if along beside that there was a rugged representation of the cross, perhaps with a scarlet robe draped over it. The cross. The Scripture tells us in the book of Galatians that we are to glory in the cross. The cross, of course, is associated with the dying Jesus. And some people, even people that do not believe, do not truly believe, have never come to the point that they repented and surrendered to Jesus Christ, yet some people may still be willing to display some kind of a representation of what they think of as a dying Christ. And I think oftentimes, if they have some representation, there's a bit of blood here and a bit of blood there. Nothing like the gruesome sight at Calvary. But some people may be willing to display something like that and even speak positively about that. But if they understood the full implications of the work of Jesus on the cross, I don't know that they would look so fondly upon that. Now, I realize that if a martyr dies, and let's say if the martyr has lived a relatively good life, and the martyr, according to men's views, has died for a good cause, and perhaps has died a death in which he was tortured to death, and some people may have pity for that person, not so much because the person is absolutely right, but still have a sympathy for it and a pity for that person. Some people may look at the dying Christ and have some kind of a pity for, sympathy for, a warm feeling about that dying Christ. Let me give you these words from a writer from a few years ago. The cross of old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concessions. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. It spared not Christ. He was alive when they hung him on that cross and completely dead when they took him down. After Christ was risen from the dead, the apostles went out to preach his message. And what they preached was the cross. And wherever they went into the wide world, they carried the cross. And the same revolutionary power went with them. The writer went on to speak about changes that transpired because of the message of the cross. And then he continued with this. All this it did and continued to do as long as it was permitted to remain, or was permitted to remain, what it had been originally, a cross. Its power departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. The cross was an instrument of torture and death. In Galatians chapter number 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." What is there to glory in about this instrument of cruelty, this instrument of torture, this instrument of death? Notice the words in Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." the Christ and the work that He did beautifies the cross. The cross itself is so cruel. But when you and I speak about the cross, it is not just the cross that the Romans used. We are glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If men fully understood, if they fully comprehended what that cross declared, then I certainly believe that many would not be very fond of that cross. Because many, I believe, would find that that cross condemns their philosophies. And that cross condemns their religion. In fact, the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross condemns most religion. I know sometimes people may say, well, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a religion. But it is religion pure and undefiled. That's real Christianity. The cross condemns the other religions. And I believe if most people understood that, they would not like that. If most people realized that the work that they were seeking to do in an effort to somehow please God is condemned by the final work that Christ did on the cross, that would not be very pleasing to them. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I do think this is interesting. Think about not only the fact that Christ was crucified, He was hung upon a cross, but also think about the crucifying work of Christ. Someone might say, well, I've never heard of Christ crucifying. Notice that verse once again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is through the cross that there is the separation of the true believer from the world and the world from the true believer. If you truly embrace the cross, I'm not talking about what people say about the cross, but if you truly embrace the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it'll have a killing effect. You might be embracing some other things that God would certainly not be pleased with, but if you embrace that cross, it'll have a killing effect upon things that are contrary to it. And then we might consider as well that third. We saw a display. We saw a representation of a manger and swaddling clothes, strips of cloth laid over it. And then we saw a cross and perhaps a scarlet robe hung upon it. And then beside it we saw an empty tomb. And actually it is an empty manger and an empty cross and an empty tomb. But if we saw that empty tomb and therein we saw the folded grave clothes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Bible talks about the fact that His clothing was folded therein. We think about that, we may think about the victory. And it was certainly declared by the empty tomb that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was victorious over all of His enemies. He was certainly victorious over the devil. He is victorious over all of His religious leader enemies that were against Him. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over death. The empty tomb declares the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ won for us. What if people fully comprehended what that means? That Jesus Christ is victorious over all of his enemies. Well, listen to this verse. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We may think about his victory over the devil, yes. And his victory over death, yes. And victory over sin, yes. But what about all of those, the multitudes down through the ages that were never willing to break friendship with the world in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and instead they've stayed with the world, they've continued to be a friend of the world all the way to the end. The tomb declares victory over all of the enemies of Jesus Christ. That's a bad place to be. Be a bad place to be at the judgment, to be an enemy of God. Be much better to be a friend of God like Abraham was than to be an enemy of God. Somebody might say, well, you talked about the manger, you talked about the cross, you talked about the empty tomb, and if Jesus is not there, if it can be truthfully said, He is not here, then where is He? Romans chapter number 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. And thank God he's coming back. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not in the manger anymore. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. It is true, he did humble himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. If you will, please stand.